The gospel of belief. The two lessons Jesus taught by washing dirty feet. The two lessons Jesus taught by washing dirty feet. John 13, I'm going to read 20 verses, so just hang in there as you read. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end in the Greek doesn't mean the end, meaning now he's dying. The end. It means the end in terms of a goal. We still use that phrase. Someone accomplished something. To what end did they do that? That's what it means. Love them toward a specific end, toward a specific goal. Two. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father, come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. Just see it. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We can't imagine. We wouldn't do that so much today, but in a culture and a time where predominantly people just wore sandals and where you didn't have any pavement and you didn't have underground sewers. So you can just get a feel for what happens when people are trudging around hot, sweaty outside. It's not a nice task. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I mean, that's quite a phrase. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. If that's the case, I'm all in. 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you stop and you think, oh, wait a minute. Are we just talking about foot washing here? You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I've done for you? It's amazing. We can be right in front of Jesus. He can be doing things right in front of us, and Jesus is worried that we might not understand it. 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So there's a knowing and a knowing. That's still the case, by the way. 18. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, quote, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So he says to them, he's going to send them out, and he says, the one who receives the one I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives God. Is that chain there matters how people respond to the gospel. And so, Lord, we invite you to come and teach our hearts. Teach us to know at the level where happy are you if you do them, where your word brings joy, because we actually see the fruit of it changing the way our lives would be without it. And so, Jesus, be Lord. Be Lord through your word. Just sing with me real softly. You'll remember this. I dug it out of the archives. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you're Lord just by virtue of triumphing over death and being raised from the grave, but you're Lord in our lives only when we heed and listen and obey. Be Lord in that sense, I pray. Amen. In 24 hours from this text, Jesus will be dead and buried. The last 9 chapters of John's gospel deal with the last day of Jesus' earthly life. We're really entering into holy territory. Just by sheer bulk of written space, 9 chapters, John means for us to sense the importance of every minute, every moment, every ounce of detail on this last day of Jesus' life. 1,614 years ago. That's a long time. 1,614 years ago, a godly scholar named Severian of Gabala wrote these words in what he called his homily on the washing of feet. So talking about our text. Quote, he who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped round himself a towel. He who pours the waters into rivers and oceans tipped water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples. So we should notice what's happening here. Jesus has an obvious desire to cement some of the previously expressed ideas in a more visible, rememberable fashion before he's crucified, before he's taken away and leaves his disciples. John's is the only gospel telling us that Jesus actually interrupted the supper they were having to wash the disciples' feet. All the other synoptics say that it was after supper that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. John actually says Jesus halted the meal right in the middle of it. So he puts a pause right in the middle of the entire evening's activities and gets up and washes the disciples' feet at a time when it wasn't customary to do so. You see that in 13:2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him. He rose from supper, verse 4. laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So what's going on here? What is so urgent? What was so poking at Jesus' head that everything was set up, structured, to make this foot washing stand out so vividly? What did Jesus want to teach that couldn't wait till after supper? Point number one. I want you to notice some background in John's theology as he sets up this account, this story of the foot washing. It's in the first three verses of the chapter we're studying. 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, there's the first clue. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, there's the second, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, verse 2. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, this is an interesting phrase, knowing that the Father had given all things. What things? It's like God has given everything to the Son. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Got to think through that one. And that he had come from God and was going back to God. Okay, you have to pause right in the middle of a sentence like that. This isn't just preamble. John is setting up how he wants us to understand Jesus' actions. He's trying to tell us this account isn't just about feet. He's trying to tell us Jesus isn't just being polite. There's a meaning, apparently a very deep meaning in Jesus' actions, and that's what I'm going to look at. So first, A, 1A. John again links Jesus' hour with the feast of Passover. Now before the feast of Passover, and that's linked with this, Jesus knew that his hour had come. So Passover, hour. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we're reminded that John doesn't want anybody confused. Jesus didn't just die a tragic martyrdom. It wasn't just that some crowd got out of hand and Jesus couldn't control things. It wasn't just a huge historic misunderstanding and the violent mob. This is not Jesus Christ Superstar. There is a clear plan unfolding. Jesus knew his hour had come. And he knew that there was this divine sovereign schedule. Jesus would die as the ultimate completion of all those Passover lambs that were being sacrificed, whose blood was being spilt as a reminder of the deliverance of God's people from their worst oppressors in Egypt. That's what they were celebrating. And that deliverance, this is what John is trying to show us when he says it was Passover, it was Jesus' hour. That deliverance back in Egypt when the Passover lamb was killed and the blood put on the doorposts, that deliverance was just a tiny foretaste of what Jesus' death was going to accomplish in the coming deliverance from sin and death itself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that leads into John's second background point, 1B. Father God and Satan are poised against each other in the first two sentences of our text. I don't know if you noticed it. Look at 13:2. During supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Interesting. This isn't God against Judas. That's how it would play out on the visible side of things, but it's not where John draws up the battle lines. It's the Father versus Satan, the Father versus the devil in this ultimate combat. John chooses to focus not so much on just the visible battle, but the invisible conflict that will culminate in Jesus' death. Shouldn't surprise us. John already hinted that this is where he was going in his theology. When you look at John 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Look at, now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is talking about his death. And he says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you read your New Testament, there's something absolutely unique about John's gospel, and I think he does it on purpose. This idea that at the cross, everything Satan can do, he is doing in our text through Judas. But in the chapter earlier, in chapter 12, where Jesus says, "When the ruler of this world is going to be cast out when I'm lifted up." The lifting up is the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, not his ascension. When he's lifted up from the earth on the cross, the ruler of this world is defeated. That's why, when you read John's gospel, right from beginning to end, he doesn't list one exorcism. Have you ever noticed it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, all over the place, Jesus is casting out demons. John's gospel, never once. Why is that? Well, truly, he did those things just the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke record them. But John has a deeper point that he labors to make. This is John's way of magnifying this decisive ground zero. The point that there was coming in Christ one massive, conclusive, irrevocably permanent, history-shattering casting out of Satan, and it would happen on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's John's point. Here at church, remember it through all the trials and temptations and storms of life. It's an unchangeable fact. Easter Sunday morning's headlines are, Jesus won the weekend. Now, the ruler of this world, he's out. He is forever, irrevocably, completely out. Which is why you read the book of Revelation, and he's furious in his activity because John records that he knows his time is short. There is nothing he can do about it. Someone ought to just say, whew, good news. Jesus won the weekend. The third thing here, see, through Jesus' Passover death, everything important now comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. I pointed out this phrase. It doesn't get talked about a lot. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All things into his, Jesus, hands. It's a pretty grand summary statement. Jesus' mission is the Father's master plan to provide and to accomplish all things for our salvation and the glory of the Father. And what that means is you can't take away Jesus' atoning death and have either one of those things. If you remove the cross, there's no salvation. There is no degree of human merit or performance that can deal with the problem of inward sin. There aren't enough feet to wash to get you to heaven. And if you remove the cross, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, there is no way any other accomplishment on earth can end in Father God's glory. That's a must remember point in our religiously pluralistic world. God can't be pleased without exclusive honor being given to the work of His Son. All things are placed in the Son's hand for our salvation and for God's glory. So when John uses those words, all things, it's John saying everything. Everything important comes through Jesus Christ, God the Son. Everything that matters can only be found in Christ Jesus. Everything, all things are in His hands now. That's what John says. What are you looking for in life? I'll tell you where you'll get it. You'll get it from Jesus. How do I know that? The text says He has everything put in His hands. That's why, as we read earlier, life apart from Christ, John records it in 12, 35, and 36. Life apart from Christ is walking in darkness. People who walk in the dark, they don't know where they're going, the text says. Now, all of that, A, B, and C that we looked at, this is the theology behind the actions of Jesus. This is the way John sets it up. We haven't looked at the foot washing yet. Into the foot washing, well, John divides the account into two primary teaching sections. The first has to do with how the disciples are made clean and how they stay clean. And the second has to do with the surprising way the disciples will find happiness and joy from here on in. How they're made clean and kept clean, and how they find joy. Those are the two lessons that Jesus ties up washing the disciples' feet. So, point number two. Jesus' coming death wins a victory greater than our own conscience. Forgive me for reading this again, but I want you to see something that is so precious here. 13:4, where Jesus, it's talking about Jesus, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. So you can see that happening easy enough. He poured water into a basin. They could watch and see that happening. And He began to wash the disciples' feet. They could feel that happening. And to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. So the towel that Jesus is wearing is what gets all soiled with the dirt from the feet, and Jesus is wearing it. So all that's fairly obvious. They can see what's going on. 6 is when He comes to Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" "You wash my feet?" Jesus answered Him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." That 7th verse is really important, because if this is just about washing dirty feet, they're perfectly capable of understanding it. People washed each other's feet when they entered houses all the time. That's your clue, verse 7, that there's more here that they can't possibly understand yet. And the reason they can't understand it yet is Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. Oh, so there's a teaching point in there. "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter says, You shall never wash my feet." I wonder what his voice was like when he talked to Jesus. "No, never." And then this answer, last half of verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." You can't be with me, Peter. That seems harsh if all Jesus is talking about is, well, your feet aren't clean enough. Is that what Jesus does? Just inspects people's toenails to decide whether they can follow Him or not? Is that what this is about? Well, no. No. There's something else here. 9. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head." Jesus said, No, we don't have to do that. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Precious words. completely clean. And you are clean. He's talking to Peter. You're clean. But not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. So John gives a clue that this is not just about Jesus washing dirty feet. Peter could easily see what Jesus was doing with the water, the basin, the towel. He could figure that out. He's not stupid. But Jesus makes it clear that there's something happening at the present moment that Peter won't be able to understand until a future moment. That's that seventh verse. What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward. Why can't Peter understand right now? Because it's all about the cross and Jesus coming death. It's about how people like Peter and Ron Dyer and Don Horben. I won't pick anybody out anymore. It's about you. It's all about how people like we can be made completely clean, verse 13. And Peter just isn't in a place to understand this yet. Soon he will get it. I need to tell you, just as I'm working through John, and if you're in my office now, you can't even see the top of my desk. There's about 15 commentaries and books on the Gospel of John. And I try and go through them all. I'm an idiot. I try and go through them all at the same time, and I write things down on little scribbles of paper, and then I transfer the little scribbles of paper all over the place onto my computer, because my brain doesn't work as well with the computer as it does with little scribbles of paper. But as I've worked through this whole thing, I've got to tell you that this has become one of my favorite texts. And I need to confess that I read it for years without fully digesting what I think Jesus is trying to get across. And I'll bet you have too. It's become an account that I really, really treasure for some very precious lessons. And here are some of the lessons. So, A. There's something Jesus wants to do for Peter for which Peter feels totally unworthy. And immediately, it clicks with me. Look at verses 6 through 8. It comes to Simon Peter. Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Emphasize, you and my. You wash my feet? What I'm doing, you do not understand now. You'll understand afterwards. And Jesus was probably just getting Peter's feet ready as he spoke those words. Peter, you will never wash my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. What an exchange. Here's what I see happening. Please get this if you get nothing else. Peter knows who he is, and he knows what he's like, and he knows who Jesus is. Need I say more? Jesus shouldn't be doing this for someone like Peter. That's it, isn't it? It just doesn't fit. Here's what's happening, church. Peter's conscience is making it hard for Peter to receive from Jesus. Did you get that sentence? Peter's conscience is making it hard for him to receive anything from Jesus. That's the money point. And the lesson here is, if we're going to receive the grace, the mercy, the ongoing forgiveness that we so desperately need from Jesus, if we're going to keep receiving, we will have to let his promise override the deepest truths that we know about ourselves. Even my conscience must bow and submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his mercy and forgiveness and grace. Don't misunderstand me. Conscience is precious. The conscience is designed to help us with our ethics and with our moral guidance. God gives it to everyone. It was given for that purpose. But your conscience can never help you with receiving God's grace. Grace, by its very definition, it always conflicts with our own conscience, our own sense of worth. We know we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. We know we don't deserve it. Everything that Jesus does for you, you know in your heart you don't deserve it. That's Peter. No, you are not washing my feet. Peter, I have to wash you. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. This is how it all works, Peter. Peter's always thinking about what he does for Jesus. Others may leave you, not me. Remember when he said that? You're not washing my feet. I'm washing your feet. In a little while, the rulers are going to come in the garden. Peter's going to take out his sword. He's ready. He's going to fight for Jesus, lop off an ear. Peter's always thinking about how much he loves Jesus and what he's going to do for him. Peter has a very hard time because now Jesus is saying, it all starts, Peter, with what I'm going to do for you. And do not let your sense of your own unworthiness rob you of my mercy and forgiveness. And I'm just positive there are 50 people in this sanctuary that need to hear that. What did you do that was really bad this month? Do not let your own sense of unworthiness keep you from receiving grace and mercy from Jesus Christ. Do you see why it's one of my favorite texts? Okay, the second thing, to be or not to be. There is no way for Peter or anyone else to enjoy Christ's presence without the cleansing of his anointing death. That's in 13:8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, he means it, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." We need those words from Jesus. We need them in today's church very badly. There are different groups, just as surely as there are people whose sense of unworthiness keeps them from receiving from Jesus. That's so true. There are other people who would love to think that we can have Jesus' presence just by sort of mimicking his life. Maybe we could just wash enough dirty feet to earn his smile and earn his favor. Maybe we can care for the environment. Maybe we can push for fair trade with poor nations of the earth. Maybe we can fight for economic justice rather than injustice. I mean, surely this would put us in Jesus' camp. There's an awful lot of traffic going down that road for redemption in the contemporary church. Just the good things we can do. What would Jesus do? The bracelet. We'll just do that. And then everything gets real quiet, and Jesus speaks, verse 8, if I don't wash you, you can't be with me. Do what you want. You can never be with me until you're washed. If I don't wash you, you have no. See that? Right there. Not a little bit, not a teeny bit, not partial. No, you're out. You're in, you're out. No share with me unless I wash you. Jesus is responding to the "what can wash away my sin" question. Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. 2C. Disciples must abide in the same cleansing work of Christ once they have been made clean. Simon Peter said to him, "Oh, okay, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands. Here it is. What did he do? Did he lean over? Here. Do over here. Don't miss a spot." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Completely clean, but needs his feet washed. What does Jesus mean? You're completely clean, but I have to wash your feet. Those are profound words. There's something about our fallen personhood that just continually works against inward cleanness. And it doesn't mean you forfeit salvation. You're completely clean. We don't believe in eternal insecurity. It's preciously true that each moment of failure doesn't forfeit salvation. Even in our weakness, we are miraculously deemed, verse 10, you are completely clean. But I need to wash your feet. Our feet. The point Jesus demonstrated so visibly in this acted out redemption parable. The most exposed part, especially in that culture. The point of direct contact with this world. Our feet. Our feet just get soiled. The world pulls us into itself with more effect than the average Christian senses. It pulls us into itself with more effect than the average Christian senses. I need to clean your feet. We are trained. Think about these sentences. We are trained to laugh at immorality by the media. We are trained that way. We are trained to think of moral absolutes as being unloving and intolerant. I'm going to read you a letter at the close of the service. I'm trying to leave some time for that. We're trained to think of moral absolutes as unloving and intolerant. We are trained to think that all religions are equally worthy if they're only practiced in sincerity. We are trained to think people are narrow-minded who speak out against ungodliness. That's what Jesus means when he tells Peter he's clean, all right, but the feet, they need constant attention, constant washing. We need to walk in ongoing repentance, soft-hearted believers, ongoingly repentant before the Lord. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul would say the same thing. He would say disciples' minds, he's talking about Christians, disciples' minds, they need this constant renewing because this world just, it conforms us into the wrong shape. It does it to you and it does it to me and it does it 24/7. Remember where we are. I said there were two things in the foot washing. How disciples are made clean and stay clean. That's what we've been looking at. Now, the second thing is how disciples will find joy and happiness in life. So the last point is, point number three, inward cleansing grace manifests itself in humble service to others. You can read 12, 13, 14. If you jump down to verse 15, I'm just trying to hurry. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. 17, if you know these things, blessed, happy, joyful are you if you do them. Some have taken those words to mean that we should have regular foot washing services. There are whole denominations. I didn't grow up in that tradition, but whole denominations do. I don't have any fight with that. I don't think that's the intention of this text. Why not? Well, because go through the rest of the New Testament, you won't find the foot washing ceremony anywhere. So when Jesus said, "I've left you an example that you should do this," the evidence of church history and the New Testament is that he didn't mean do this, wash feet, but do this, serve one another. And if you grew up in a thing where you wash each other's feet, God bless you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's nice to have clean feet. Our physical feet don't get exposed in the same way to the grime of dirt roads and paths and open sewers. But there are people needing our touch and our service and our ministry. There are fellow believers who need serving. And Jesus makes it visually and vividly clear that following him as Lord doesn't and can't mean just admiring him and singing songs to him and raising your hands to him and memorizing scripture verses, all of which is good. But the idea here is our Lord and Master, he said. You're right, I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord. Our Lord and Master, God the Son, he stooped to serve. He interrupted supper to serve. Could that be his way of reminding us that we will have to put our own agendas second if we're going to put serving others first? Supper will wait. Service can't. Holidays can wait. Service can't. Making money can wait. Serving others can't. Eating supper can wait. Serving others can't. There's only one kind of spiritual knowing that produces joy. It's in 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so, we're being reminded by Jesus how inward delight is usually missed by church-going people like us. Here's how joy is missed by church-going people. They confuse knowing about something and doing it. There is no joy in knowing it. Joy only comes in doing it. We can easily think of doing the work of Jesus as a lot of work. See those people we prayed for are going to work with VBS? It's not like they're just thinking, boy, I can't think of one other thing I'd ever like to do with my summer. All I want to do is work with screaming kids. We have people, I could name the names, I won't because it would embarrass them, but standing at the front of the church were probably a dozen people who are using their week's holiday from work, their summer holiday, and they're not going on a cruise. They're serving the kids. But here's the thing. If you thought for a minute, oh man, wow, God bless them, poor people, then you didn't hear what Jesus said. They will go home with deeper joy because the blessing comes from the doing. The blessing comes from the serving. We can all think that doing the Jesus life is a lot of work. I mean, we're all busy even before we begin to factor in all the things Jesus might require of us. And that's the issue. Good spiritual changes will never come to those who automatically think of regular sacrificial service to the body of Christ as just more work. Serving, like Jesus did, stooping, serving, it only looks like work from the outside. Once the whole life is reorganized around, I think Jesus called it, seeking his kingdom first. Wasn't that Jesus? That wasn't Eddie Shack. It was Jesus, right, who said that? Once it's all organized that way, then the things that used to excite us start to feel empty, and the things that we avoided because we thought we were unqualified or too busy, they start to nourish our souls. Surprise, surprise, Jesus says. Blessed are you if you do them. And the whole early church, read history, the whole early church, joyfully yielding up homes, family, lands, life, and limb, proved the truth of Jesus' radical words.